throughout the course of history, there have been people who the Lord has set apart for His service in special ways. And whenever this happened in the past, and we have accounts of this in the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, the Lord made clear to that person what exactly He wanted them to do for Him. And He also showed them what He was going to do for them. And Paul the Apostle was one of those men. When the Lord appeared to Paul as he traveled to the city of Damascus, the Lord appeared in such dazzling glory that it blinded him, so that after hearing the voice of the Lord, when he stood up, he could not see. And he had to be led by the hand to Damascus because he couldn't see. And so his friends led him by the hand so that he could complete his journey. And then after arriving in Damascus, Paul took a certain action and the Lord took a certain action. What does a vision like that do to somebody? What does one do after a vision like Paul had on the road to Damascus? Well, one thing is that one gets really humble really fast. And that's what happened to Paul. I just saw a quote over the weekend. Pride doesn't listen, it knows. Do you understand what that's saying? When someone's proud, they think they've got the answers, and so they don't listen because they know. And Paul was a proud man, and he had all the answers, and he knew until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And so what happens after a vision like he had? He got humble really fast. That's what happened to Paul. And so for 3 days being blind, he didn't eat nor drink, but he prayed. Now we see that in chapter 9, verses 9 and 11 of Acts. And that was the right thing to do. That was Paul's action. So what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord sent one of his servants, a man named Ananias, and we're going to meet another Ananias this morning in our text. That was a popular word, kind of like Mike. Used to be popular, or Sam, or whatever. You name a popular name, that's what Ananias was. But the Lord sent one of his servants, a man named Ananias, who happened to follow him, to deliver a message to Paul. And that is also in chapter 9. And that's what Ananias did. He delivered the Lord's message to Paul. Now, I want you to listen to what the Lord said Paul would do. The Lord said to Ananias about Paul these words, quote, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's what Paul was to do for Christ. And then the Lord went on, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And that's part of what the Lord promised to do for Paul. So his commission was, he's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And the Lord guaranteed him that he was also going to suffer greatly as he carried the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But that's not the only thing that the Lord promised to do for Paul. The Lord also said that he would deliver him from his own people as well as from the Gentiles to whom Paul was being sent. And we're going to see that in chapter 25, verse 17, when Paul gives an account of what was said to him. And so there you've got Paul's commission and the Lord's promise. Now in this backdrop, what do we see as we consider Paul and his work for Christ? This is exactly what we see. It's exactly what we see. And so up until this point in Acts, we've seen Paul take the good news about Jesus Christ to his own people. And we have seen him take the good news of Jesus Christ to non-Jews. That's what a Gentile is, for those of you who might not know. And we've seen him suffer over and over and over. And we've seen the Lord deliver Paul over and over and over again. Because what the Lord promises for good and for not good, He brings about. And so it was for the Apostle Paul. So it was in Paul's life. Now in our story today, Acts 24, 1 through 21 actually, Paul is smack in the middle of carrying out what the Lord said he would do for him. He has carried the Lord's name to his own people. He's carried the Lord to the Gentiles far away. And now he's at a place where he's going to begin his witness to Christ and to his resurrection from the dead before rulers and before kings. That's the place that he's at in his trajectory with the Lord. And from this point forward, Paul will face three trials, beginning with the governor named Felix. That's what we've got right here. And then he's going to appear before Felix after he does publicly in private. That's kind of part of the same at trial. We'll look at that next week. But after that, he's going to be tried before another governor, Festus, who took Felix's place. And then after that, he'll be tried finally before a king named Agrippa before being sent to Rome, where eventually he would appear before Caesar. And we know historically that he did more than once. Our story then is first a fulfillment of Jesus' promises to Paul that he would appear before kings and rulers in order to proclaim to them the good news of Jesus. And secondly, this is the first of three trials that take place before rulers, one of whom is a king, before Paul is going to finally travel to Rome at the expense of the Roman government. He doesn't even have to pay for the trip himself, because that's the way that the Lord happens to work it out providentially, right? And it all takes place under the guiding hand of a faithful Lord, Jesus Christ, according to Christ's plan for Paul's life. Now, this trial took place before the governor of Cilicia, Marcus Antonius Felix. And we know that in chapter 24. He's sitting before Felix in verse 2. And in chapter 23, we know that he was being sent to Felix. Who was Marcus Antonius Felix? Well, I don't want to get into too much detail about him this morning. I'll give you more detail about him next Sunday. But he was a governor who Tacitus said this about, quote, "Felix exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." Right? I don't think that was a compliment. Not at all. That's who Felix was. He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. And our story breaks down into two courtroom scenes. As this trial begins, a representative of the Jewish High Council in Jerusalem, a man named Tertullus, accuses Paul. And so we have Paul facing the accusations of his adversaries. And then the next scene is that Paul gives a defense of himself before his adversaries. And from those two scenes then, from Felix's courtroom, there are a couple of lessons, two or three, that apply to us today. And so here's the outline for those that like an outline. First of all, we've got accusations. Secondly, we've got defense, the accusations and the defense. And then thirdly, we're going to end with the lessons. Okay? So you should be able to follow along pretty easily. The accusations, the defense, and the lessons. And so the first thing that we need to look at is the accusations. Now, they're found in verses 5 and 6. And since I didn't read that for our text, let's backtrack a little bit. After 5 days, 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea, by the way, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now, who was Tertullus? Well, he was like an attorney. He was an orator. And he was there representing the high council. That's in 24, verse 1. And they lay before the governor their case against Paul. That's why they came. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. And so here's what he says. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your oversight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." Nothing like a little bit of flattery to get a set of accusations flowing. I'll show you why that was flattery in a moment. But he flatters Felix, and then he starts to lay the accusations down. Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague." Well, that's kind of telling, isn't it? "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." That's the first accusation. "And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." There's the second accusation. "He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." There's the third accusation. And so he lays down three accusations. He accuses Paul of stirring up riots among the Jews throughout the world. And the world would have been the Roman world, the known world at the time. He accuses Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he accuses Paul of trying to profane the temple. And then he says these words, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Now let's put this in context. These were serious charges. How serious? Well, the Romans didn't like riots. They liked peace. And Marcus Antonius Felix was especially hostile to riots. And here's why Tertullus' open lines are so ironic. Under Felix's term as governor, there was a lot of unrest, and he put down any unrest ruthlessly. He brought the power of his authority down like a sledgehammer on anyone who stirred up unrest. Poof! The power of the Roman Empire that he had at his fingertips. And so it's totally ironic that Tertullus would say what he said. "We enjoy much peace, since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation." Because the fact of the matter is, there was a lot of unrest under Felix. He put down unrest ruthlessly, and he did so to the point that he alienated the moderate Jews under his charge, with the result that more and more of the Jewish people resisted Roman oversight. And so Tertullus is a flatterer. Felix, I think, knew that. The interesting thing is that the dagger men, the assassins, emerged under Felix's governorship due to his harshness. Who were the Sicarii? They were Jewish zealots who carried little daggers in their cloak, and whenever they could, they would assassinate Roman soldiers, Roman leaders, or anybody sympathetic with the Roman occupation. They emerged under Felix's governorship. Okay, so these Jews who were Paul's adversaries knew this about riots, and they knew this about Felix. So to charge Paul with inciting riots before Felix the riot hater could lead to a terminal verdict. Do you know what I mean by a terminal verdict? I'll tell you what I mean if you don't. That was their hope, that Felix would do what they had been unable to do, and that he would sentence Paul to die. That was the goal. We want to get this guy dead. We want to see this guy killed. And so that was the goal behind these charges. The rioting charge being serious. Now the second charge reinforced the first charge, that Paul was a ringleader of a sect, the Nazarenes. And the third charge was designed to be an example of the first. And so we have the accusations. And once Tertullus lays his accusations down, he says to Felix in verse 8, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything we accuse him of." Now, there's a possibility that the way Tertullus worded what he said was that they hoped Paul would be examined like the Romans usually examined a prisoner, by scourging. But Paul was a Roman citizen. And so, as we've seen in our story before, that was already off the table. And after that happened, then all the Jews who were present joined in the charge, affirming all that was said about those things. We've got that in verse 9. Okay, so that's the first scene in the courtroom. Secondly, then, we've got the defense, verses 10 to 21. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied." And so Paul gives this defense of himself before Felix and also before his accusers. And the defense that Paul gave was simple and to the point, and he answered the first and third accusations directly. And those were the most serious. And then after he did so, he explained what their opposition to him was really about. And so let me just sketch out Paul's defense of himself really quickly. First of all, he tells Felix that he can verify what he was about to tell him. In other words, what I'm about to tell you can be backed up. That's in verse 11a. And then he denied outright the charge of rioting and defaming the temple. In 11b, he says, You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. And then he emphasizes to Felix that the charges against him are baseless and that they can't prove anything against him whatsoever. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. There's no basis for these charges. No basis whatsoever. And then Paul explains to Felix what the trouble he faces is really about. And that's in verses 14 to 16. Notice what he says. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He puts his finger on what this was really about. And then he reemphasizes that he was not stirring up a riot in the temple. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. And then he gets sidetracked. And he ends up saying this, those Jews from Asia ought to be here to accuse me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Now, what are they talking about? Well, before Paul went to see Felix, he stood before the Jewish high council, and Paul did no wrong in front of them, but he did proclaim something in front of them. Some of you remember what it was. For those of you who don't remember what it was, Paul's going to remind us. He said, when I stood before the council, I didn't do anything wrong other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. Now notice what he says again. This is the second time he says it. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now I don't know if you noticed what happened, but I'll point out to you what happened. He states once again why he was on trial, pointing back to the fact that he was on trial in respect to the resurrection of the dead. And as Paul twice declared that it is because he proclaimed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he brought the real issue to the forefront while simultaneously turning the conversation into a discussion of his choosing. And what did he want to talk about? The gospel. The resurrection. Now, why was the resurrection of the dead such a big issue that the Jewish rulers and those who didn't believe on Christ want Paul dead over it? Wasn't it true that at least the sect of the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead? That was true. The Pharisees indeed believed that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that bodily people would rise from the grave again. What did they base that on? They based that on the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. But see, that wasn't really the issue that was at stake here. See, Paul in the early church didn't preach the resurrection from the dead in general terms. Any Pharisee would do that, and many of the Pharisees had done that because they believed in the resurrection from the dead. Paul in the early church, on the other hand, proclaimed that in Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead. And it was the specific that they placed on it that was really at stake and was really the issue. And that was what enraged the Jewish leaders and other unbelieving Jews. Now, why was that? Why was that the point of contention? Well, let me tell you why. If Jesus did rise from the dead, it meant that he was alive and had power over death. If Jesus rose from the dead, it meant that he was really who he said he was, their Messiah. If Jesus rose from the dead, it meant that they had killed the Son of God, their Messiah. If Jesus rose from the dead, it meant he, not they, was king and he reigned. And so every time the Jews heard that Jesus, who they had crucified, had risen from the dead, they were faced with a life-changing choice. Either believe or reject. Believe it, dealing with their guilt before God, the guilt that they bore for putting to death Jesus the Christ, or reject the message and attack the messenger. This is our story today. That's what was happening as Paul stood on trial. He was really on trial for the message of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the implications of that were staggering for all of those who didn't receive Jesus and accept that he was their Messiah. It's pretty intense. So what does this say to the 21st century? What does this say to us? Well, let me just share with you what it says to us. We have the accusation and the defense. Let's talk a little bit about the lessons. So the first thing that we see in a situation like this, and we'll see this throughout, is that we see in Paul's life the power of knowing that the Lord has a plan and a purpose for his life, and then resting in that plan. Let me tell you what I mean. Paul knew the Lord had a plan for him and that these trials were a part of that plan. I don't know if you remember, but before he went to Jerusalem and went into the temple, there was a prophecy given about him that he was going to be bound hand and feet if he went. And his companions pled with him not to go. Do you remember that? We talked about it. And his response was finally, "Why are you breaking my heart with all of this these tears and weeping? I am not only ready to go up to Jerusalem and suffer, but to die there for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why would he say that? Well, there are two sides to that coin. One side was, he was so connected to Christ and Christ to him that that is really what he believed and felt. But that was rooted in the fact that God had called him through Christ, laid out in front of him a plan, and he knew that suffering and probably eventually his death would be a part of that plan. And so when he said what he said in Jerusalem, "Listen, stop breaking my heart with your tears and weeping. I'm not only ready to suffer, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem." What he was saying is, listen, I'm on track. I'm on beam. I'm following the radar beam, the trajectory of my life. And if I get killed in Jerusalem, I get killed in Jerusalem. For Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain. And so that's where he was coming from, right? And so he's living in the midst of this plan. The Lord had a plan for him, and he knew these trials were a part of his plan. And so we see him at peace before accusers. We see him at peace before soldiers. We see him at peace before governors. We'll see him at peace eventually before kings. And you know what? When I think about that, a picture rises in my mind. Here we've got Paul on trial before two great and powerful forces, one on one side and one on the other. One of the powerful forces was the religious force of Israel and Jerusalem and their rulers. And it spanned back 2,000 years from Paul's time. And they had authority in their city. And so they're on one side of Paul. And on the other side was the imperial force of Rome, characterized by conquest and organization. That's what Rome was characterized by. And Rome boasted an empire covering 3 million square miles around the Mediterranean Sea. That's how large their empire was, and most of it they had gained through conquest. And the might of Rome was staggering. And so compared to these two forces, what we've got is Paul, this itty-bitty man, standing in between these two forces, these two juggernauts, and yet he stands under the one who is the ruler of kings, Jesus Christ the Lord. So Christ banners over Paul, and to the left hand and to the right are these unbelievable human forces. And he's right in the middle. He's right in the middle. And he's safe. Paul's a little bird in a nest out on a limb. And the roar of two great empires, one religious and the other political and military, roar around him. But he's under the banner of the Lord's love and power, so nothing can harm him that doesn't pass through the hands of a faithful Creator first. That's where Paul's at. That's where Paul's at. It's like this picture of a bird I saw one time. The bird is sitting secure in its nest, way out on a limb, over the crashing of Niagara Falls. And I think the caption under the picture was, perfect peace. That's where Paul's at. That, my brothers and sisters, is peace. And if you're a believer today, the Lord has a plan. He's working into your life too. You say, well, Jesus didn't appear to me like he did to Paul and say what he wanted me to do. Yeah, that's true. But you want to know something? We have a book of promises that's more sure than a supernatural event like Paul experienced on the Damascus Road. Do you want me to show you why I say that? Keep your finger in Acts and look over to Peter's letter. 2 Peter, I do believe. Now, if you don't know where that's at, don't worry about it. Just sit back and listen. And you can learn where 2 Peter is later. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, here's what Peter writes. For we, that is he and the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the time when he and James and John were taken up on top of a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And they saw him in his glory. That's what Peter's referring to. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. We saw him glorified. We saw his garments become so white that we could not describe it absolutely. We saw his glory. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. They saw Christ's glory. They were in his presence. Paul saw Christ's glory. Paul was in his presence on the road to Damascus. And isn't that the kind of experience so many Christians in the 21st century want to have? And we feel like if we don't have those types of experiences, there must be something wrong with us. That's all the rave in some circles today. But let me tell you what Peter goes on to say. Let's keep going. Verse 19. And we have something more sure. More sure than that? More sure than they seeing Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. Or Peter, rather. And you can deduce from Paul that he would hold to the same thing. More sure than seeing the glorified Christ in such glory that it blinds you? We have something more sure than that? That's what Peter the Apostle says. What is that something more sure? Notice the next three words. What does it say in your Bible? We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what Peter's saying? Let me unpack it for you that might not have followed what I'm telling you. What Peter's saying is this. Yes, they had these marvelous experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they had a more sure word than that experience, and it was the Word of God written, the Word of the prophets, the Word of the Scriptures that testified to Christ. While we don't have those experiences, we do have the more sure word. If you've got a hard copy like me, you've got it in your hands. You say, well, I've never really had a glorious experience reading a book. Let me suggest to you, the fault doesn't lie in the Word of God. It always lies in our approach to it. And Christ manifests His glory through His Word as we get into His Word and meditate on it and pray and seek His face. And so true, we don't have marching orders from Christ like Paul had, but we have marching orders for Christ like the church has had down through the ages. Right? God has a plan for our lives if we're Christians. He lays it out before us providentially as we walk with Him. And we come to realize it as we saturate ourselves in the more sure word, the prophetic word, which God has given to us. As we interact with it in the power of the Holy Spirit, He illuminates it to our hearts and our souls and our minds. Okay, so that's the first takeaway for us. We see the power of knowing that the Lord has a plan and purpose for our lives and resting in that plan. Seek the Lord in regards to that. For most, the plan that God has is right where we are. Right where we are. And that's where He's going to use us. As we walk with Him and talk with Him and feed on His Word, and He guides us by His Spirit. Right? Right where we are. So that's the first takeaway. Seek the Lord if you're a Christian and you don't know what God wants you to do. Seek the Lord. Ask Him to show you. Get into His Word. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Pray that He providentially leads you. And you'll find that every day He's doing that already. All right. So that's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson. The second thing that we see is the power of a blameless life. Let me emphasize that again. We see the power of a blameless life. What is a blameless life? Is it a sinless life? No. Only Christ lived a sinless life. Paul calls himself in Timothy the chief of sinners. He saw himself in the backdrop of the glory of Christ and he realized all the weaknesses that he had. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. But as the chief of sinners, he strove to maintain a certain profile in front of God and man. And he tells us what that is in verse 16. Because he has hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Okay? What does it mean to have a clear conscience toward both God and man? It means that Paul lived his life in such a way that anything that might come between he and Christ, he dealt with and he removed it. It wasn't about his standing with Christ in terms of the fact that he had faith in Christ and therefore he was saved, but it was about his fellowship with Christ as he walked with Christ and talked with Christ and served Christ. And so it wasn't that he was sinless. It was just that when something arose that would interfere with his relationship with the risen Christ, he made sure that that was dealt with so that there weren't any blockages to the flow of fellowship with the Lord. You follow me? Now, he didn't just live that way before God. He lived that way to other people. And so if there was something that somebody had against Paul, Paul fixed it. He fixed it fast. He fixed it in the Lord. He fixed it in the gospel. Why? Because he made it his point. And he exerted pain to do this, to have a clear conscience before God and before man. The Holy Spirit guides us through our conscience. And as we get to know the Word and get to know Christ through the Word, the Holy Spirit programs our conscience so that we can discern what is good and what is bad. And to maintain blamelessness then is to live like Paul lived. Right? And so we have the power of a blameless life. And so now Paul is on trial, and he can actually say in front of all his accusers and to Felix the governor, I am guilty of no wrongdoing. They can prove nothing against me. Nothing they testified to is true. You can verify it. I'm counting on you, Governor Felix, for verification. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you make it a point to exert pain to maintain a good conscience before God and in front of your brothers and sisters in the Lord and people on the outside? As a Christian, let me challenge you. That's part of what it means to be a witness to Christ. That's part of what it means to hold forth the word of truth in a way that people can grasp that the gospel is real. To keep a good conscience before God and before man. Some of us may have things we need to confess. Some of us may have things we need to make right. We may need to go heal relationships. We may need to make a good confession before somebody or the other or before the Lord. But let me tell you, it's worth it to maintain a good conscience before God and before others so that the flow of fellowship between us and the Lord is not hindered by sins that we choose not to lay aside and persist in walking in even though we're believers. Does that make sense? So Paul shows us the power of a blameless life. But here's the third application. Finally, we see the power of resting in the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We see the power of resting in the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul stood firm in the face of his accusers because he stood in the hope of the resurrection. And this is how powerful the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead really is. Paul could be confident that even if this was the time when he was going to lose his life, it wasn't over. Because you can't kill a Christian and you can't kill one of God's apostles, just like you can't kill the Son of God. Jesus raised himself from the dead, and he will raise us from the dead. And that's why when we talk about believers, we don't say that they're dead. We say that they're sleeping because they're going to get awakened one of these days. And that's how powerful the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead really is. And see, for those who have not embraced Christ, let me just say, Jesus leaves us no neutral ground. The bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead is either the greatest fact of history or it's the greatest farce of history, but if it is true, and Paul was convinced that it was true because he had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, if it is true, it's the most powerful truth that can motivate a life, empower a life, give peace to a life. And if it's true, it leaves people making one of two decisions. Either surrender to its truth or reject its truth. But to surrender to its truth, we must face our own guilt over sin and our own need of forgiveness and our need for someone to save us from death. Because Jesus went to the cross for that very reason, that not just the sins of a few people, but the sins of everybody in the whole world needed to be atoned for. And he went to the cross, and he went and he made atonement. He went to die for sin. He went to die for sinners. And so we have to come to the place, if we're outside Christ, that Jesus didn't just go to the cross for sin. He went to the cross for my sin. He went to the cross for the sins I commit. It brings us to that place where we face our own guilt over sin and our own need of forgiveness and our need for someone to save us from death. And so let me just ask you, have you come to the place where, confronted by the message of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you faced what was at stake and embraced the risen Christ in faith? I know many of you have, because I know many of you. I also know that in a number this large, some have not. So let me just talk to you for a second. To you who have not, let me ask you, what is your strategy to escape death personally apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Do you have one? Do you have a plan? What will you do on that day when death knocks at your door and you know that you're going to have to let death in? What's your plan? How are you going to escape? How are you going to get away from that? What are you going to do when you face the journey out of this life and out of this world? What will you hold on to other than a loved one's hand just before you slip from this life and into eternity? You see, the truth is Christ died and rose from the dead bodily, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life and resurrection on that great and marvelous day. And so if you're outside Christ, let me just tell you, friend, embrace Him in faith today. He awaits. He awaits. He awaits with arms stretched out as wide as when He stretched His arms out when He went to the cross. He awaits. He awaits. He awaits for you. He awaits for you to look on Him who was pierced for you. He awaits for you to embrace His sacrifice on your behalf. He awaits for you to believe His death was for you, as was His resurrection. And so if you're outside of Christ, will you believe it? What holds you back? Run to Christ. Believe. Be saved from sin and death through Him. Do it. Do it today. Do it now. You're not guaranteed the next moment. And so, believers, we have the power of knowing that the Lord has a plan and purpose for our lives and the difference that it makes as we rest in it. And we have the power of a blameless life. And for those outside and those inside Christ, we have the power of resting in the truth of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, all modeled through Paul's life as he stood before Felix, the governor, and turned the conversation away from accusations and onto the resurrection. Let's all pray together. We ask You, Father, to work today, and we just pray that You will help each of us. For those of us who are in Christ, I pray that as we study this part of Paul's life, that You would use Paul's example before kings and rulers to empower us as we live our lives before the people we live our lives before, and help us as Christians take heart from His example and walk in such a way that we're blameless before You and blameless before other people, so that the gospel would not be hindered by our weaknesses in our lives. For those who don't know Christ, I pray that what was spoken of about the resurrection would pierce their hearts and draw them to You. Father, truly all of us will die. None of us will escape this life without dying physically. I pray that that question for those that are outside of Christ, what will they do when death comes knocking, haunt them until they look to Jesus and see that He conquered, that He faced death, that He tasted death for every man according to the Scriptures, that He laid His life down willingly, and then 3 days later, He rose victoriously from the grave, and prompt them to believe. Bring them to a place where they believe that He died for their sins, that He rose again for their justification, that they might put faith in Him and believe and be saved. Seal this word to our hearts now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.